Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, wow, that's a little hot, isn't it? Good morning. Scared myself. It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to be back able to stand up and do this. Carla brought me a stool. That's the just in case. And if the knee starts to go out, then either I'll quit or I'll sit down. One of the two. I'm not sure which yet. But it is good to be there. If you have your Bible with you, open please to 1 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 18. As you know, we're continuing in our series called Peaks and Valleys, which are lessons learned from the life of Elijah. Elijah has had some incredible ups and downs, peaks and valleys already. And the thing that we want to take away from this whole series is that whether you're at the top of the mountain, having a mountaintop experience, or you're in the lowest of lows in the valley, what do we always want to keep in mind? God is still God. God is still God. No matter what, in the peaks, on the peaks, and in the valleys, God's God. And he's never abandoning us. I'm sure that in Elijah's time period, when he's at the brook of Cherith, and the ravens are bringing him the food, and then the brook dries up, there must have been at least a couple of moments when he thought, wait a minute, you brought me here, why is there no water? I don't know about you guys, but have you ever been there where you're thinking, I know God's still God, but he isn't here? You've been in that valley when you're like, oh God, hello? I know I've been there. I know I've had those times when you feel like it's, I'm reaching out, but I'm not hearing. You know, the beauty of our situation is that we can always hear because he's right here. The Holy Spirit, for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ and followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells us. But if we're not listening, we're not looking, because he's speaking to us through his word all the time. We don't have to wait for him to come and have a visual or even a sense that he's speaking to us, although he does through his Holy Spirit. We know that to be the case. But we always have his word, and he's always speaking to us. But speaking of Elijah, if you recall, what does Elijah mean? Does anybody remember way back? What does the word Elijah mean? Come on, help me out. Wow, everybody could hear that, huh? Yahweh's my God. Whenever we don't know if the answer is quite right, what do? We go, Yahweh is my God. Yes, Yahweh is my God. His whole name. So from the time of birth, Yahweh is my God. And God was preparing him for just such a time as this, just as he's done with so many characters throughout the Old Testament. And then the other main player that we have in this portion of the story is a man by the name of Ahab. I don't have any idea what his name means, but it's not good. Do you remember what the Bible says about Ahab? We've had, how many good kings have we had in the northern kingdom since the split so far? How many good kings in Israel? Y'all know this. I know you do. That's one too many. Since the split, since Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the divided kingdom after Solomon, Israel, throughout the history of Israel, being the northern kingdom, not just all of the old Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, from the time of Jeroboam taking over in the north to when the Assyrians captured Samaria and the northern kingdom in 766, there were zero good kings. Judah had a few in the south, but zero good kings. And we read about those the last time that I had the opportunity to be up here, when we covered 16 chapters, if you remember. And we said, bad king, bad king, bad king. And then came Ahab. And the Bible says that Ahab was worse than all of those who preceded him. So we've got the best of the best in Elijah, the worst of the worst in Ahab right now. Okay? And then last week, we had the mountaintop experience of all mountaintop experiences. Jeremiah did a beautiful job sharing that with us. And you remember that he was mocking. Elijah was mocking Baal, really, and the prophets of Baal. You remember that? He's calling out, going, hey, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's this. Maybe he's that. And Elijah says, okay, you guys are done. All day long, from early in the morning till what they said, the offering of oblation, which is in the afternoon. And now Elijah goes, okay, you guys are done. He rebuilds the altar. puts the bull on the altar, douses it with water again and again and again, says a very short prayer, and Yahweh, our God, fire from heaven, consumes everything. You remember that? He consumes everything. Didn't just burn up the bull. Burned up the altar. Burned up the water. I mean, everything. Absolutely everything. The mountaintop experience of all mountaintop experiences. So what do you suppose Elijah's reaction? We didn't see the reaction. Actually, we did see. He said, seize all the 450 prophets of Baal. And he took them down to the valley and he killed them all, if you recall. Now, where are we going to see Elijah this week? Because this is the very next portion of the scripture. And I would imagine, if it were just me, that we'd see Elijah looking something like this. You see, Jeremiah's been using Rocky, so we got to keep with the Rocky theme here, right? So Rocky's dancing, and I will save you and save my legs from trying to imitate this in any way, shape, or form. But he's doing the victory dance, isn't he? Yo, my God is Yahweh. Your God doesn't exist. And we're going to kill all you guys. And I even picture, and I'm not an NFL guy. I really don't care about it that much. But back when I was a kid, I used to watch it. And you know, there's a big sack. And they come in, and I'll tell you how old I am, because Roger Staubach just got sacked. Y'all even know who that is, do you? Thank you, Billy. There you. And the guy that sacks him, what does he do? He reaches down and gives him a hand up. In today's world, there's a sack, and what do you see? You're gloating in his face, and you're getting all over him, and you know, and that's what happens today, right? And it's that victory dance, and Elijah would be able to do that at this point, wouldn't he? Look, it's the victory of victories. I mean, he just did the major smackdown on all the prophets of Baal. But where's Ahab? We're going to look a little bit more at Ahab, because Ahab probably thought he was on the top of the mountain before this, wasn't he? Do you remember last week that Jeremiah said he's given him home field advantage? Mount Carmel, the place where they worship Baal. Baal, the god of the rain, the god of the fire, the god of all these kind of things. So you got the home team, you got 450 prophets, there's only one Elijah. You got the god of all this kind of stuff. You got the referees. This is a fixed game. There's no way that Elijah can win. But he does. So Ahab, in my mind, Ahab's up there going, yeah, Elijah, I've been hunting you for a long, long time. Come on, bring him. This is going to be it. We're going to show down now. I'll show you. And you're going down. And then when God brings the fire from heaven and burns it all up, and Elijah screams out, capture all the prophets of Baal. We're going to take them down and kill them. What in the world is going through Ahab's mind at this point? Other than wait till Jezebel hears about this. But what do you think is going on in Ahab's mind? He is going from the peak, the highest of highs, waiting for this showdown, to the lowest of lows, going, we just got our tails kicked. And this doesn't look good. And I'm the king of all of this. And this isn't a good place to be. So if you keep that picture in mind as we look at the passage from today, so we're going to look at some peaks and valleys again, but not just Elijah's peaks and valleys, but we're going to look at Ahab's peaks and valleys and how the two interrelate. So let's read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 to 46. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up behind me. And this is right where it's finished. They've slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. And then we pick up in verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of a rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he, the servant, went up and he looked and he said, there's nothing. And Elijah said, go again. 7 times he did this. Perfect number right there. That's God's number, 7. And at the 7th time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. A little cloud the size of a man's hand. We're not going to get a lot of rain out of that, are we? But Elijah says, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's pray together. Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, my prayer is that you would speak to each and every one of us. My prayer is that the words of this page would speak in our hearts and in our minds, that we would come to know you even more than we already do, that you would give us lessons on how to live our lives, that no matter what words come out of my mouth, that the words that come into our hearts would be yours. I pray, Lord, for your will for us, your guidance for us. And we thank you that we have your word, and we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking again at Elijah in this incredible transition. So Elijah has just gone from being completely triumphant through God. Yes, Elijah didn't do it, and Elijah knew he didn't do it. But it's by the power of God that this fire has come down from heaven, burned all this up, and he was able to kill all the prophets of Baal. And I've kind of wondered how this one guy was able to slaughter 450 men, but that's a completely different subject. Because the Israelites recognized, did they not, that this Yahweh is really God. Okay, so the 450 are dead, so now Elijah is transitioning. This is a transition point from Elijah in this story to go from being a prophet to what? Actually, he's going to be as a shepherd. You see, Elijah triumphed. Actually, God triumphed, but Elijah triumphed as a prophet. And now in the very next part of the passage, we see that he serves as a shepherd. He serves as a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd takes care of his sheep. He feeds his sheep. He minds his sheep. He teaches his sheep. But ultimately, he's a servant. And that's what I want us to look at today, is the relationship and how that's transformed between Elijah and Ahab. Because now he's operating completely as a shepherd. So what does a shepherd do in this case? He is treating Ahab with grace. And we're going to look at three ways that Elijah is exhibiting or demonstrating and acting out grace to Ahab, who just moments ago in the story was the enemy that's been searching for him to kill him. And now Elijah, to this man who was his enemy, who was going to be his persecutor, is showing God's grace. But before we dig in too far, I got a question for you, and this is not rhetorical. I want some answers on this one too. So the question is, what is grace? We're going to be here a long time, aren't we? What's that? Forgiveness, okay? Forgiveness is a form of grace. Unearned. Unearned. When I was growing up, people used to always say, it's unmerited favor. And I'm like, okay, I don't know what that means, but thanks. That's the definition. Unmerited favor. What is unmerited favor? Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. It's unearned. You can't earn it. It is a gift. Forgiveness is grace. But the point of grace, all of grace is, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. You can't earn it. Can you earn grace? If you earn it, kind of defeats the purpose of calling it grace, doesn't it? If I go to work every day and I get a paycheck at the end of the week, is that grace? Not exactly. I earned it. Okay, so this grace, does Ahab deserve any kind of favor from Elijah at this point? What has Ahab done? He's been the worst king that Israel has ever seen. And now is he repentant? We don't know. He hasn't exhibited any kind of repentance, has he? Did he say, Yahweh's God? Well, you proved it to me. I don't have a whole lot of chance. It's like the guy that says, I'm so repentant because I got caught. You know? How many people, and I don't care if it's politics, if it's world leaders, if it's church leaders, if it's the little kid in first grade who is so, so sorry right after he got caught. That's penance. Teacher, really, I'm so sorry. What are you sorry for? Are you sorry for what you did? Well, sure I am, because you caught me. And that's kind of where I see Ahab at this point. Because you see, the thing is he doesn't deserve any of this. He could have very well been right along with the 450 prophets of Baal, couldn't he? See, Elijah could have taken him out as well, but he didn't. He didn't. And what we see is that he's exhibiting grace. And how is he showing it in this context? Well, the first thing is that he's showing grace through encouragement. Elijah is demonstrating grace through encouragement to Ahab at this point. Where do we see that? We see that in verse 41 in the first half of 42. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab, smart man, he listened. Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Now, I'm not sure about the theology of this, but I'm pretty sure that's where meal trains come from. Because right here, what happens is Ahab just lost the worst battle of all. All of the prophets are dead. And Elijah says, "Hey, buddy, I know how it is. Why don't you get something to eat and drink? Let me bring you a meal." And that's why from now on, we do meal trains and we take meals to people who are hurting. Just kidding. But you see, the thing is, it's comfort. It's comfort food, too, probably. I don't know what he told him to eat, but it's probably comfort food. Good old piece of fried chicken, maybe. I don't know. But the point is, all of a sudden, there's grace through this encouragement. He didn't say, "I told you so. Have you learned your lesson? It's been a long day. A lot of stuff going on. Go eat. Take care of yourself. Go eat." You know, sometimes, to carry this just a step farther, that form of encouragement for us as we put practicality on this can simply be a presence. It can simply be there. Stephanie and I had a situation this week. I know y'all know I'm old, but literally the guy that we went to visit, I have known him for 50 years. 50 years. We grew up together. He is the one that actually introduced Stephanie and me way back when we were in high school. And he and his wife have a bunch of boys. They got three boys, I think. And they had a loss in their family. And we found out about that, and we're going to visit. And Stephanie and I are in the car, driving to their house Wednesday night, Tuesday night, whatever night it was. And she said, and she and this guy were actually through the high school years and in college when I was gone, they were very close, real good buddies. They never dated. They were very good friends. And on a deeper level, you know, high school guys really don't have deep relationships. I know that comes as a shock, but we really don't have deep relationships. It's like, "Yo, dude, you want to go eat some wings?" You know, that's about as deep as it gets, right? But they had these deep, deep conversations. So she was really closer in a lot of ways, even though I had known him longer. So we're driving over there, and she said, "What do we say? What do we even say?" And being the pastoral type, I was like, "Well, honey, we just let the Holy Spirit take care of that." And the point is, you don't have to say anything. Do you know what to say when you don't know what to say? Nothing. So many times, especially if there's a loss, and this was a late-term pregnancy loss with one of the kids, but when there's a loss, "Oh, you're young. You can have more. Oh, if you'd had it." We've heard everything. We had those kind of situations in our lives, and it's amazing what people say under the guise of encouragement. "Well, you know, everything happens for a purpose." Really? When you don't know what to say, and this is just a note for all of us. When you don't know what to say, that's what you say. Nothing. "I love you. I'm sorry, and I'm here." Or maybe just to sit. There's another example of that we're not going to go into. Job's friends were great encouragement. "What'd you do to make God mad?" Great encouragement. You know, but that's the thing, is when you don't know what to say, say nothing. But it's just the presence. The presence. Always helps if you take a meal, but the presence is great as well. Just to listen. We got over there, and this guy just started talking, and he just talked and talked and talked about things from 50 years ago to what happened this week and everything else, and you just listen. Being there, listening. Grace through encouragement. He said later, you don't have any idea how much that visit meant. And I'm sitting there going, I didn't say anything. I let her talk. Thank good Lord. But just the fact that you're together. So Elijah exhibited grace through encouragement. The next thing that he did is demonstrated grace through prayer. Grace through prayer. Let's look at the rest of 42 up to 44. And it says, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. Now, James tells us, at this particular passage, we can kind of assume that Elijah might be praying for rain, because why else are you looking for a cloud? James says it very clearly. It didn't rain till Elijah said it was going to, and then Elijah prayed for rain, is what James said in the passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago. So we know he's praying for rain. But again, in this context, does Ahab deserve rain? But he's praying for grace onto Ahab, because we don't know that Ahab's had a change of heart, or he hasn't. We're going to find out later, and I don't want to steal any of thunder from next week, because Jeremiah will be sharing with us next week. Israel's still not a great place for Elijah to be. So the fact that he's actually, by God's grace and by God's word to Elijah, is praying for the rain. But there's nothing that says, and I'm not trying to take any literary license here, but is he not only praying for Ahab as well? Obviously, by virtue of the fact that when he sees the cloud, he directs his servant to go tell Ahab to get a move on, he's still got Ahab in his mind, doesn't he? He's still thinking about Ahab. So in this whole prayer time, after he's told Ahab to go get something to eat, and he's praying for rain to restore Israel, or at least the rain in Israel, but he's also still got Ahab on his mind during that prayer time. And as soon as he sees the cloud, what does he do? Hey, go back to Ahab and tell him to get going. Why? Because I don't want him to get stuck in the rain. Is that concern? Is that encouragement? Is that grace? Isn't that grace? Let's still be concerned about Ahab, the guy that's been my enemy that I've been hiding from for 3 years. So let's tell him to get a move on. So he exhibited grace, or demonstrated grace, first of all through his encouragement, second of all through his prayer. And then lastly, and I think this one is absolutely huge, is that he demonstrated his grace through service. Through service. He demonstrated his grace through service. And this is in the last couple of verses, verse 45 and 46. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So Ahab did again what Elijah suggested. You notice here that Ahab went, but it says the rain's already started, right? Okay. So in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, come on, you might be able to say at this point, Joe, you're really stretching this. It just says he ran to Jezreel. It doesn't say anything about serving. But we have to look at Scripture as a whole. You know, whenever there's a doubt about what the Scripture really means, if we dig deep enough and look far enough, this is one of Chris Dowd's favorite things when we all do sermon prep. Scripture interprets Scripture. If there's a hazy part in one part, chances are it's going to be cleared up with another part of Scripture, and that's exactly what's going on right at this point. So Elijah tells Ahab, get going, and then that very last verse, it says that he gathered up his garments and he ran ahead to Jezreel. Now, the first thing I want you to recognize is it's a big old heavy rain. Ahab's in a chariot. Horses are faster than men. So Ahab's on the roll. Elijah gathers up his garments and runs ahead to Jezreel. Quiz time again. Anybody know how far it is from Mount Carmel to Jezreel? I didn't either, but I looked. So I'll tell you that it's not that I'm smarter than you. I just had more time to look. How far is, just throw out a number. Come on. 6 miles. That's about a third of the way. What's 6 times 3? It's not 20. Come on. It's 17 miles. 17 miles. 17 miles. I'm sorry, that wasn't very nice, was it? See, I do that with my kids. I apologize. They hate when I make them do public math. So it's 17 miles. And Ahab, in the rain, gathers up his garments and runs ahead. Now, why do you suppose that Elijah, I've got my characters backward. Elijah gathers up the garments and runs. Why? Well, I got to get there first because Jezebel's going to be angry, right? No, that's not at all what he's doing. This is the sign of an extremely humble servant. This is a warning, actually. There was a warning related to this that Samuel actually gave to the nation of Israel when they were demanding to have a king. You see, Israel, remember back in the days of Judges, they never had a king. And they were like, hey, we want a king like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. Flip over. You don't have to if you don't want to. I've got it right here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And this is Samuel's response to the Israelites when they're saying, we want a king. So 1 Samuel 8, verse 10 and 11, and it says this. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen, and listen to this part, and to run before his chariots. You see, this is what kings did, is they had people who ran ahead. What was the purpose of that? We're not real sure, but it's just to be out there, to clear the way, to maybe fall in the hole before the chariot. It doesn't matter. The point is, this is what a servant did, was they ran ahead of the chariot. And so you see this incredible exhibition of humility on Elijah's part. To gird up, to gather his garments, and to run ahead of the chariot for 17 miles. Now, how can he beat the chariots in a run for 17 miles? That's pretty clear. It says the hand of the Lord was upon him. Okay? So it's by the power of God that he's able to do this, but he runs ahead and demonstrates this incredible grace by subjecting himself to the authority of the king of Israel, who's the worst king that has ever been. That's grace. And that's humility. And that's lowering himself from the status of the triumphant prophet to the servant that's shepherding and trying to comfort Ahab in this incredible time of loss for him. And it just blows my mind to see how this transforms. But at the same time, we have a pretty clear New Testament example of this, don't we? A pretty clear New Testament example of this same type of humility of someone we would never anticipate demonstrating that level of humility and that level of service to their enemies. Back when we were talking about prayer, I skipped over this, but in Matthew 5, it says, pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you is what Jesus said in Matthew. But now we turn over to the Gospel of John and we look at how Jesus exhibited this in the face of adversity, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But in John 13, beginning in verse 3, they're setting up right now for the Last Supper, what we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. In reality, what this is the Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his apostles, his disciples. And in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You know who was there? Who all was at that dinner? The apostles, right? Were there 11 or were there 12? There were 12. Jesus washed 12 pairs of feet that day. And he already knew what Judas was going to do. And still humbled himself to the lowest of the low servants who were normally responsible for washing feet. And washed Judas' feet right before Judas was to leave and to betray him to the suffering that he endured. In verse 6, it says, he came to Simon Peter who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. See, those are incredibly powerful words right now for you and for me. And he said to Peter, you don't understand this. You will later. Well, it's later. And we can understand this. Because Jesus is saying the exact same thing to each and every one of us. That if I have not washed you, you have no share of me. He's not talking about our feet. He's talking about being washed where the sins of all that we have ever done and ever will do have been washed away. If we allow him to wash us. It wasn't at this meal that he did that. It was the next day when he stretched out his arms on that cross. And he paid the penalty for sin that he never committed. But I did. And all of us did. That was grace. It is by grace that you are saved. Not by works of your own that you may boast. A little bit later in that meal, we'll talk about that in a couple of moments, is when he established that new covenant. The covenant that was sealed with his blood. You can see that we've got that set up here this morning. Because we're going to be sharing in that. But as Jesus said that night, if you have not been washed by me, you have no share in me. If I have not washed you, you have no share in me. So the question that I've got for all of us today is, have you been washed by Jesus? Have you accepted that gift? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you understood and do you understand that there's no way that we can be reunited with him? If he's not paid that price for us, it is a free gift. But we have to receive that gift. If that's never happened to you today, today can be that day. If that's not who you are, then I would challenge you to let this go by. Because it's serious. The Lord's Supper in communion with him and recognizing and remembering the covenant, that's a big deal. It is grace. So what do we need to take away from this today? The fact that grace to our enemies, to those who are in the valley, through encouragement, through prayer, through service, but to also recognize that it's only by Jesus' power that we can do any of this. See, in Elijah's life, they said, the Bible says very clearly, God's hand was upon him. In 2019, Roanoke, Virginia, God's hand is upon us and he dwells in us if we've received that gift. So the band's going to come up and play real quietly. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So you can take the lights back down. And we're going to read to us, actually it's an admonition from Paul in 1 Corinthians when he's talking exactly about how serious the Lord's Supper really is. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says this beginning in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So I'm going to challenge each and every one of us to take a moment. Excuse me. To go before the Lord. The first question is, have you been washed? If not, today's the day of salvation. If you've been washed, is there something between you and God that needs to take care of? Let's judge ourselves so that we will not be judged. And when you're ready, please come. Please come and take these elements. Jesus broke, took that bread and broke his bread and said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." And afterwards, he took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood that will be shed for you. Do this in memory of me." Father, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you, Lord, that we can come and know that we have been washed, Lord Jesus, by your blood on the cross, and yet you conquered death and didn't stay in that grave. And as we come to the table this morning, I ask that you would show us those things that keep us separated from you, those things that are sins that we need to confess to you, that we need to turn away from, to make our hearts right. I do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.